The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
And the topic today is when science will answer all our problems. We're looking at the relationship between the Bible and science. Is there a conflict? Is there harmony? Our speaker is Al Stewart. Inside your program, you'll notice two slips of paper. The blank one is for you to write down any questions or comments that you'd like to make. And Al will read those after his talk and attempt to answer them. Please open up your programs. And I'm going to read the first six verses of Psalm 19, which is the part of the Bible that Al will be referring to in a minute. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Like a champion, rejoicing to run his course, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat.
Thanks, Craig. Well, seeing as we're going to be looking at a part of the Bible, I'm going to pray that God would help us to understand. If you're not really used to that, that's fine. If you are, you might like to say amen. So I'll pray and we'll get started. Lord God, we ask please that you'd help us to understand your word, and we ask you to give us this understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. When I went to university way back in the 1970s, probably one of the most famous and outspoken atheists of the day was the English philosopher Anthony Flew. And so here's a picture of Dr. Flew. He was not quite as aggressive as Richard Dawkins and so on, but had written very clearly and persuaded many people about the non-existence of God. In fact, the little philosophy paper that he wrote called Theology and Falsification, just a few pages, those who know say it's one of the most frequently read philosophical essays of the whole of the second half of the 20th century. He wrote it in 1950. And so as an undergraduate, I start university, and I'm exposed to a parable that he used to begin this little paper. And let me read to you the parable. You'll get the idea. It's a very cleverly put together thing, and then he follows on. I'll read it to you. He begins. Let us begin with a parable. It's a parable developed from a tale told by John Wisdom in his haunting and revelatory article, Gods. Once upon a time, two explorers came upon a clearing in the jungle. In the clearing were growing many flowers and many weeds. One explorer says, "Some gardener must tend this plot." The other disagrees. "There is no gardener." So they pitch their tents and set a watch. No gardener is ever seen. But perhaps he's an invisible gardener. So they set up a barbed wire fence, they electrify it, they patrol with bloodhounds. For they remember how H.G. Wells' Invisible Man could be both smelt and touched, though he could not be seen. But no shrieks ever suggest that some intruder has received a shock. No movements of the wire ever betray an invisible climber. The bloodhounds never give cry. Yet still, the believer is not convinced. But there is a gardener, invisible, intangible, insensible to electric shocks, a gardener who has no scent and makes no sound, a gardener who comes secretly to look after the garden which he loves. At last the sceptic despairs. But what remains of your original assertion? Just how does what you call an invisible, intangible, eternally elusive gardener differ from an imaginary gardener, or even from no gardener at all? And I remember kind of as an undergraduate reading that. I don't think I was a Christian then, but I remember thinking, oh, you know, how do you answer that? And let me just park Mr. Flew off to the side for a moment. We'll come back to him soon. The topic I've been asked to speak about today is how can you take the Bible seriously when science will answer our problems? As I thought and scratched my head about that, let's start with the definition of science. And so the best definition that I could find is this. Science is a method utilised in organised efforts to formulate explanations of nature, always subject to modifications and corrections through systematic observations. What does all that mean? It's about understanding the way that nature, the natural world, works. And so we put forward a thesis, and then that is tested, and observations done, and then the thesis is refined, and then you move on to the next stage and so on, and it's systematic. It's about understanding nature. Science deals with the natural world, and there's no necessary contradiction between Christianity and science. Science is understanding the natural world. But what's happened since, well, since the Enlightenment a couple of hundred years ago, and particularly you see it now in the last few years with the so-called new atheists, it's the worldview put forward that's one step further than that, and sometimes called naturalism, sometimes called scientism, but I'll call it naturalism in this little talk. Naturalism is the worldview that there's nothing else but nature. And what we have is a closed system, and nothing beyond the natural, nothing supernatural, if you like, is allowed in. There's just this universe and cause and effect, and that's all there is. And so the question is then, if that's the case, will science solve our problems? If we insist, though, on naturalism as a view, it has huge implications for the way that we see the universe and the way that we see ourselves, the way that we understand humanity. Now, in his usual punchy, quotable fashion, Richard Dawkins has a quote or two about this. Let me show you the way that he is, and I think I'm correctly representing his view of a closed system. Let's see how he explains that. So Dr. Dawkins says, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." You got it? We close the loop. Naturalism means there's no good, no evil, no point to life, no purpose, just blind, pitiless indifference. And it also affects the way we see ourselves. What do we become? What are human beings then? Well, to quote Dr. Dawkins again, he says, "We are survival machines, robot vehicles blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes. This is a truth which still fills me with astonishment. All you are is a complex machine designed to reproduce your genetic material." I don't know if you noticed in the last couple of years, Dr. Dawkins and others have financed a campaign that went on double-decker buses in London, and the slogan was like this, huge slogan painted on the sides of buses, which said, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." But I'd like to put it to you that it's actually impossible for us to live out the implications of naturalism. We actually can't live that out consistently. It changes everything. If what he says, allow me to be just a little simplistic, if what he says is all there is evolution, then essentially evolution is about the strong eat the weak. Right? Might is right, the strong eat the weak, one species evolves on the way up, another can't compete and they become extinct. There's little ways you might put that into practice. So for example, whales. Every product that used to be made from whales can now be made synthetically. Therefore, we can kill them all. We don't need them anymore. Huh? Or if one particular country wanted to eat them all, how could we say that they shouldn't? They have the boats, they have the harpoons, the whales are outgunned, but hey, that's life. Or what if one racial group or ethnic group evolves so that they are stronger, smarter, more powerful than another particular racial group? Why shouldn't they dominate that group or even remove them? After all, the strong beat the weak. There are people who are, I think, rightly worried that the Western world is drifting into naturalism without having thought through the implications. Chris Ullman, who's the political editor on the ABC 7:30 report, he describes himself as a lapsed Catholic. so he's not a kind of Bible-carrying Christian, as a lapsed Catholic. But he wrote an article in April, very good article. If you wanted to find it, 1st of April, Chris Ullman. He's worried about how we're drifting into naturalism. It was in the context of both Kevin Rudd and Tony Abbott, as Mr. Rudd was still PM then, both being Christian and yet Tony Abbott being the one that takes a beating in the media for his belief in God. It's an excellent article. I'll just read you a few paragraphs. He says, "I have begun to suspect that in the West, science is assuming the altar once carved out for God. We have already replaced the absolute moral certainty of theocrats with technocratic absolutism. That is not a criticism of science because real science admits uncertainty. It is taking issue with those who suffer only one kind of knowing and deride all else. Technocrats want us to believe that there is a mechanistic answer to every question, and if we don't have it now, then it is simply a matter of time. But they are silent on some of the things that matter most. They have no answers to the metaphysical questions people have asked in all cultures and all ages, such as, why am I here? Why am I me? How do I live a good life? Our society rests on the assumption of moral absolutes, right and wrong, good and bad, that is based on the belief that there is an objective truth and from that firm foundation we can judge good and evil. Our society rests on the presumption of God." See, it's like we presume that God is there. "Remove God and you hurl us into chaos. None of the comfortable assumptions remain and the entire basis of society has to be reinvented. Or you could just live a lie. Nietzsche was courageous enough to take on what he saw as the superhuman task of trying to define morality in the absence of God. Most atheists never even imagined the question. Most have never confronted the reality of what the death of God means to the West. We made the laws that govern our society on the Judeo-Christian assumption of a righteous God, and we still behave as if there is one, even though many no longer believe it. We now live in a moral halfway house. When we face moral questions today, we are deeply uncertain of how to proceed because we have erased the baseline." It's quite a good analogy, really, isn't it? It's like trying to play tennis. If the baseline isn't there, whose call about whether the ball is in or out or what the rules are, because it's all gone? Now, I think Dr. Dawkins has similar problems. I'll show you a quote of what he said about right and wrong and behaviour. He said in an interview, "If someone used my views to justify a completely self-centred lifestyle, which involved trampling all over other people in any way they chose, I think I would have been fairly hard put to argue on purely intellectual grounds. I couldn't ultimately argue intellectually against somebody who did something I found obnoxious. I think I could finally only say, well, in this society you can't get away with it, and call the police." It's not a particularly strong argument. It wouldn't work that well in, well, what if you're in North Korea or Zimbabwe, where when you called the police, they were actually the problem? And does it mean that the injustice and the cruelty and so on in North Korea or Zimbabwe is all okay? Whoops, sorry, I forgot. There's no such thing as right and wrong, good and evil. It's just, well, see, you're left with might is right. Now, science has improved our world kind of beyond measure. And I'm not anti-science at all. I love my electric lights and I love my motor car and I love my remote control. I think that's the greatest scientific invention ever, actually, the television remote control, but that's another story. But have you noticed that science can't fix human nature? In fact, science allows us to do, in some cases, more evil. So in the 19th century, we have the Industrial Revolution, which gives us power like never before, and that power is used in the 20th century to kill people like never before. In 1904, the Wright brothers invent powered flight, and it's not long before we've made bombers that kill people from the air. We're smart enough to write software and then evil enough to write viruses that cripple computers. We invent the internet, fantastic, and then worry about how to control the dark side of pornography and predators. We invent wealth, the creation of wealth like unheard of in previous generations, and yet it's never enough. And we have a world that struggles with obesity and hunger at the same time. How can that be? And even at a personal level, science may well tell you one day that a certain group of cells in your body are multiplying way too quickly. Science may even be able to tell you the kind of drugs that will be used to try and stop that, or the radiation that will be put on it. But science won't be able to tell you how to face cancer, or how to face it in someone that you love. In fact, I put it to you that we can't live out the implications of naturalism as a society or as individuals. Even Peter Singer, who's a well-known, he's an atheist, an ethicist, he's now lecturing in ethics at Princeton University, very famous ethicist. Dr. Singer, because he says that the quality of life is all important, he's in favour of abortion and also in favour of euthanasia. In fact, he says euthanasia is not just available, it's a moral obligation if the quality of someone's life has deteriorated. And yet, in an interview last year in the New York Times, when a journalist pushed a little bit, it was found that Dr. Singer was paying a lot of money to have special care for his mum, who had severe Alzheimer's. And of course he is. It's his mum. But even Dr. Singer can't live out the implications that he pushes so hard. Science has discovered some interesting things in the last 20 to 30 years. Interesting enough for Anthony Flew to write a book in 2007. Anthony Flew, the great atheist philosopher, wrote a book, There Is a God. He changed his mind, clearly, about his belief in an all-powerful force behind the universe, a personal mind. His critics said, well, he's just getting old, of course, and doddery. I'll tell you, I've read this book. There is nothing soft about the mind that wrote this book. He's still very sharp as he writes this book. Thought, oh, well, he's going to die soon and he wants a bet each way kind of on eternal life, etc. No, he doesn't believe in life after death. He didn't become a Christian. He's just saying he believes in a God, a personal intelligence behind the creation of the universe. Why? Let me read you a couple of quotes. He says this, I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. I believe that this universe's intricate laws manifest what scientists have called the mind of God. I believe that life and reproduction originate in a divine source. Why do I believe this? Given that I expounded and defended atheism for more than half a century, it's a fair question, isn't it? The short answer is this. This is the world picture as I see it that has emerged from modern science. In fact, my two main anti-theological books were both written long before either the development of the Big Bang cosmology or the introduction of the fine-tuning argument from physical constants. I'll say more about that in a moment. But since the early 80s, I began to reconsider. I confessed at that point that atheists have to be embarrassed by the contemporary cosmological consensus, namely that the universe had a beginning. He's looked at modern science since the 80s and seen where it leads, that the universe had a beginning. He talks about the fine-tuning argument, and one quote here that he has, it sums it up. He says, I must stress that my discovery of the divine has proceeded on a purely natural level, without any reference to supernatural phenomena. It has been an exercise in what is traditionally called natural theology. The knowledge of God from nature is what he's saying. And he quotes the anthropic principle, as it's called. In other words, essentially, that the universe is so obviously appears to have been designed to make biological, in fact, human life possible. And there's all sorts of factors that line up so precisely. And if they didn't line up so precisely, life would not be possible. There's kind of simple things like if the Earth was 2% closer or 2% further away from the Sun, life would be impossible. It would be too hot or too cold. The way in which a carbon molecule has to fit together perfectly from the different elements is a small percentage. But as you keep going, and there's all sorts of stuff about weak and strong electromagnetic forces, and as I read it, I think I've got to get myself a propeller hat to understand all of this. Okay. But as you read it, the scientists are saying, it's not one in 100, it's one in 10 with 30 zeros. It's one in billions that we have this particular universe and this particular alignment of forces to make life possible. Flew quotes Einstein and Darwin, who weren't Christians, never claimed that, but who saw behind the universe some kind of super intelligence that's designed it all. In fact, what Anthony Flew says is, as he's looked at modern science, what he sees is the gardener. In the parable, as he's looked at the garden, it is so carefully put together, so carefully designed, so beautifully shaped and so on, it knew we were coming, and he's believed in a mind behind it all. And the question, how do I take the Bible seriously? It's what the Bible says. If you look on the left-hand side of your program, you'll see one of the Psalms from the Old Testament. If you're not used to the Old Testament, the Psalms are poems or songs that were written in ancient Israel, poems or songs about God. This one is written by King David, who lived about 1000 BC. And as David talks in Psalm 19, you'll notice there's three different books that he mentions. Well, not quite books, three different things that you can read. And you see verses 1 to 6, he talks about the creation that speaks. Let me read it to you. From verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge." It's at night that you can actually see the planets and the stars, you know, the other worlds that God has made. And creation speaks. Verse 3, "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Interesting, creation's silent, and yet it speaks, and it speaks to every person about the glory of God. Now, at night, you see the stars and the planets. What do you see in the daytime? So the middle of verse 4, "In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat." Do you notice here, it was unusual in the ancient world, the sun isn't worshipped. It's not like the Egyptians worshipped the sun. David says the sun is just this big, bright, warm thing that the Creator has put in the sky and has it do the same thing each day. Wordless speech. And what's the Bible telling us? Some people will stand on the beach and see the sun come up and say, "Wow, someone's made this." And others will need the cosmological argument and the Big Bang theory, and they will see that in the way all these physical constants line up, etc., and realize someone has made this. Do you notice verse 1, the glory of God, the simple Hebrew word there is El, God, just kind of generally. So you can't know too much about God, but you can know that he's there from creation, from what he's made. The New Testament tells us that everyone knows that, just many people suppress that knowledge, push it down, and end up living their lives for other things. Now, that's as far as Anthony Flew gets in this book. He can know that God, some super intelligence, is there, but he can't get any further. That's as far as natural theology can get you. You can know God's there, but not know him personally. The claim of the Bible is that the designer, the great intelligence, speaks to us personally. You see verse 7, so the second book, the Creator speaks to us. And you notice in the beginning of verse 7, the law of the Lord, God speaks to us. There's six or seven synonyms used, law, statutes, precepts, etc. And they're all just, and then we're told things about the law of God. The word there, Lord, all in capitals, is the personal name for God. It's the personal name that God reveals to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Yahweh is the kind of the best guess as to the exact pronunciation. But you see, saying God is personal. Let me read you what it says about as God speaks to us, what will this do for us? "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. What's he saying? As God has spoken to us, the words that God's given us are perfect, trustworthy, give us light, they're righteous, they're precious, they're sweet. Take them in, take them seriously, and what will they do? They'll revive your soul, they'll give you wisdom, they'll give you joy. And the words of God will tell you what you're worth, will tell you why you matter, why you're here, why our world's a mess, how you can have hope in the face of tragedy and heartache. And you might think to yourself, yes, if it's so clear, why doesn't everyone accept it? So I don't know if you've noticed, it's not that all scientists reject the Bible and all artists or all plumbers or something accept it. No. In every field of life, there are some that will accept this and some that will reject it. So, for example, in terms of science, I think the two of the most famous biologists in the world have totally different opinions of this. So here we are, the two. Francis Collins from the USA was the biologist who headed up the Human Genome Project, the idea of mapping out human DNA. Massive project that he'd taken. I think it's 2 years ago that he finished. When Bill Clinton was there, I think he finished when George Bush was president. He's written a book called The Language of God. So not only is he world-famous scientist, but he takes the Bible seriously, believes the Bible and what the Bible says. At the same time, another world-famous biologist, Richard Dawkins, leads the New Atheist movement. So why is it that you can have two men with equal scientific kind of credentials who have such different opinions? Well, the answer is the Bible is not simply an academic book. The Bible is our creator and our judge speaking to us and who tells us things that are hard to hear sometimes, things that are very personal, things that speak to our conscience. And that's the third book, you see, from verse 12, the listener and the conscience. Because this is personal, as we hear from God, as we do read his words, he shows us what we're like inside. So verse 12, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. See, how do you work out ourselves and our own heart and the wrong that we do? And he realizes that as he lives in the presence of this God, he needs to ask for forgiveness. Interesting that we have wrong inside us that other people don't know about. But we also, he says, willful sins. We can also know that something is wrong and know we shouldn't do it, and we still do. And how do we live with that? You see, that in the last little bit, he's asking about being blameless before God. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now here's a man who wants to live pleasing God, who wants to be acceptable to God, and to just, I'll have to hit the fast forward button a little bit. You see the last line there, what does he call God? My rock, the one that you can rely on, the one you can build your life on, and my redeemer. And the idea of redeeming something is you pay a price to buy it back. And the whole of the Bible is about how God will redeem people, pay a price to buy us back from the penalty, the punishment that we deserve from those wrong things that we've done, that our conscience tells us about. And of course, the idea of redemption points to Jesus dying in our place, paying the penalty so that we can be forgiven. So a quick summary of the three books. First one, the creation speaks of the presence of the Creator. Whether that be with the cosmological argument, the Big Bang, the anthropic principle, or just like me, standing on a beach and looking out and saying, wow, okay, the creation speaks. Secondly, the Bible speaks. And God's word speaks to us about right and wrong and meaning and purpose, and that we can know God and know life. And the third one, God speaks to us personally, to our consciences, to what's hidden in our heart, and talks to us of forgiveness, or the need for forgiveness and redemption. And to know God personally, we need humility. To actually know God personally, we need the humility to ask for forgiveness. And that's my sadness about this book by Anthony Flew. And that is, he can see that there is a mind behind creation, and he can see the brilliance of that, but there's no humility in this book. He simply says, I've been wrong for 50 years. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't look to humble himself before this mind. He just says, I've changed my mind, if you like. He can even see how attractive the person of Jesus is, and yet won't humble himself. But to know the God personally, we need to do that.
First of all, if you've got questions or comments about the talk today, please write those down on the slips of paper very quickly, because Jamie's going to circulate and pick those up and pass them on to Al. If you're not a very fast writer, you can also put your hand up and just ask a question verbally, if you're bold and brave.
How do you respond to the question, if God created the world, he must be very cruel, because it is a very cruel world where animals eat each other and are cruel to one another, e.g. certain insects and so on? Yes. The question about pain and suffering in our world, we're actually going to deal with that. I don't mean to dodge it now, but we're actually going to deal with that next week. So that is the question next week. How can you take the Bible seriously? You about to say this? Yeah. How can you take the Bible seriously when there's so much pain in our world? It's interesting. The Bible engages with that question about pain and suffering from basically the third page right through to the end. And it is essentially saying that our world was created good and has been damaged at every level by us walking away from God. So it's been damaged not just in the way we treat each other and the way we treat God, but in the fabric of the creation. I'll be trying to deal with that next week.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.